Well, having an understanding, most pastors know that Memorial Day weekend, church usually looks a little bit different. But I have a confidence that each person is here by God's sovereign choice. And it is true, though, that Memorial Day weekend, for me, kind of begins the thoughts of the ideas of vacation. In fact, many people have taken a vacation this weekend, and then comes summer vacation. School's about to end for many of our elementary age students, middle school and high school students, and of course, maybe some of our college students, they've said goodbye to class a couple weeks ago. But when you think of vacation and you think about taking a break or a holiday, however you say it, what comes to mind? What's the best vacation you ever went on? Maybe the worst one comes to mind, I'm not sure. Maybe you went camping and it rained. Here's an idea, camping's a bad idea. Just don't do it. I don't know who told us that camping's better than hotels, but they're liars. What's the best vacation you've ever been on? Is one coming to mind? Yeah? I grew up with both sets of my grandparents having retired to Florida, and so we would get into the Ford, I think it was an Aerostar, I can't remember the name of the van, and my brother would have the middle bench, and I'd have the back bench, and it was 21 hours drive, and my dad in his younger days liked to make it all the way through just to get there, and you would press hard to get to vacation, to get to grandma and grandpa's house. So vacation for me growing up was grandma and grandpa's house. But one year, I remember, we went to this place that's supposed to be like heaven on earth. A magical place. Does anybody know? Disney, how did you know? It's a scam, by the way. But many of us bite into that. And so I've gone twice in my life. Once, I think, when I was the age of 7, and then once in high school. And man, what a wild experience going there and seeing all these people and having these long lines and waiting for this two-minute event after you waited for 3 hours. Maybe you remember those days. And I remember my dad would go into vacation walking mode. There's a destination of mine, and we're walking. We're walking really fast. And we would just hold up, Dad, and he was just going to the next line. You have a vacation like that where it's work? One of the best vacations I ever went on was a family vacation to Disney, but when we were there, it wasn't just there just to slow down and experience and recharge. We were there to work to have fun. One of the things about life is that traveling or vacations, this traveling experience, these destination-minded experiences makes a great metaphor for life, doesn't it? That life is a journey, or some people call it a walk. Most people don't call it a vacation or life is a beach. But you usually have a destination in mind in vacation, and hopefully you do in life. When we travel in life, we have a destination in mind. And the greater the desire for the destination, the more our behavior follows. Isn't that true? We want to get in line for Space Mountain. We need to meet all these people. Forget the kids. Let's go. The greater the desire for the destination, the more our behavior follows. And the same is true as it relates to our relationship with Jesus Christ. Think about this. How does believing that God exists, if you believe that, how does believing that God exists, loves you completely, and has a destination for you determine your life? If you believe that, if you believe that God exists and that he loves you and that he has a destination in mind for you, we even sang about it, a city made by his hands, how does that determine how you live? Belief determines behavior, usually. And we may say one thing and do another, but what that means is that we don't believe the thing we say. Isn't that true? Another question to ask is just, if you didn't believe any of that, if you didn't believe that God existed, that he loves you and doesn't have, and that he has no destination for you in mind, would your life look any different than it does now? You hear what I'm asking there? If you didn't believe what you say you believe, would your life look any different, or would you still function the way that you do? Real life and real faith starts from an inward desire for God, seeking his promises, seeking his plan and destination. And then that kind of faith moves a person to action. The series that we find ourselves in the middle of in is just real faith and real life. And what we've been looking at is the faith of people of the past, looking at their stories, but not glorying in them. The message in the story is really about God, that his promise, his plan, his destination, his way of life is so compelling that people did whatever it took. They had this radical obedience because of him. They were compelled by him. And the reason why we want to study such things is because maybe it would benefit us to have such a faith. not just intellectual assent to some beliefs, but a faith that dictates our behavior. But it starts inside. If we start on the outside and just have nice, moral, or what we perceive as American Christian behavior, what we come off as then is a moralist and nowhere closer to the heart of God. Faith begins inside and then, so compelled, moves us to acting. And so if you have a copy of the scriptures, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. This is where the study really has been. We've been looking at case study after case study of real faith and real life. Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to look at a couple just briefly this morning, just briefly a couple stories, but I think that we skipped past something and I really wanted to hit up. So we're going to be at starting in verse 13. And we're really looking into the heart of those who lived and died by faith. Looking at faith as this traveling, the life of faith as this trip, this journey, this experience with a destination in mind. And we're looking at people who lived by faith and died by faith. Look at verse 13. All these people, so talking about people before Abraham and his family and then below, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. Now that sounds like God's withholding from them, but what happens is they experienced some of God's promise, but they didn't experience the fulfillment of all that God promised. They died believing toward the fulfillment of all the promises. Okay? They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. They were travelers. They were wanderers. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of a country they had left, they had have had an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. That's the destination, okay? These people who lived by faith believed, one, that God exists, two, that God had promises that were related to his love for them, and had a destination in mind. These people lived and died and had their lives directed toward such. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I'd underline that if you're interested. God is not ashamed to be called their God. So verses 3 through 16, 13 through 16, what we see is that they, all these folks that the author of Hebrews is thinking about and writing to his original readers about, that they lived and died by faith. And remember, the people that were receiving this original letter from the author of Hebrews, they were facing struggles. Some were very much tempted to go back to Judaism. There was a lot of pressure there. There was persecution there, and they thought maybe it'd just be easier. Some got confused about the confidence they could have in Christ being the way, the truth, and the life. And so the author of Hebrews just wants them to know and to hold on, to persevere, he talks about, to the end. And to live and to die by faith with God's promises, plan, and destination in mind. The author is pointing out that the promises of God actually are not mainly for this world. Did you catch that? But are to come. And the promises of God then are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ and is still future, even for us. People, scholars talk about the already not yet principle, that we're experiencing God's kingdom in some regard, but there's more to experience. And it's based on our understanding, that's based on faith that Jesus will come through based on what God the Father has declared. Have you ever heard this phrase before? Maybe growing up, you're causing some trouble for mom, and she would say this phrase, wait till your father gets home. How did you know? A lot of naughty people here, okay. That's actually a form of a promise, isn't it? Usually it's, I'm so exasperated, I can't deal with it anymore. From this side of parenting, I understand that now. Wait till my teammate gets home. But the child hears it as, there's a promise that dad will come home, and then something will be as a result of my behavior. Usually people don't spin that in a positive way, like, wait till your dad gets home, he has a gift for you. But you have to decide, based on what you know of your parents, based on what you know of your dad, what you know of them, your belief of that line, your belief of how you know they operate will dictate how you feel and what you do. Isn't that right? You keep acting out at that point, or you're like, it's serious time. It's the same as it relates to our relationship with God, who has given promises, and he's given promises all the way back to the beginning, and some of them had already been realized up to this point in Hebrews, and so some of them not have been realized up to 2017, but some not yet. And the way we'd say it too is, wait till Jesus comes to you. Or wait till you go home to him. There's promises in store and in mind, and some for some people create fear. They're not ready. And for others, they inform hope and peace. Isn't that right? I had a friend last week, I won't share his name, but just even walking out, just so ready to see the face of God, so ready to be home with God. Anybody else like that? Me too, Rhonda, yeah. And we, like saints of old, who were considered travelers, we see this through Abraham and his family, and they just didn't claim this local place that they're living as their home. They're looking for God's home, a better home. And we, like these people, are wanderers or refugees, if you will, until the time that we are with God and his kingdom. In fact, the scriptures talk about this in relationship to those that believe in Jesus. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, do we have that? But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. My son Titus has dual citizenship. He was born in Russia, and then in time, the United States government also gave him citizenship. So he has both. But for those that are in Christ, we also have a dual citizenship wherever you're from, but there's actually a longer lasting citizenship. If you are in the kingdom of God, that's your place. And the closer you are to Jesus, the more that you seem like you're coming from his place. You sound like him, or you smell like him, maybe, I don't know. You act like him. Titus doesn't act like someone from Russia in every sense. He's taken on things of the United States, fidget things to play with in school. That's a USA thing. That's not a Russia thing, I can tell you that. And so Christians, for those that are following Jesus, they're longing for their home with Christ because they're actually now a citizen of that place. Peter says it this way to believers that need to be encouraged in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. Man, that's the same kind of language used of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these people in the Old Testament. I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. The reason why I share the scriptures is because it's proving the point that we're not from this place, so act like you're from the place that you're from. But Christian doing and saying no to sinful desires has an understanding that it's because we're from somewhere, we have a new identity. It has to start from the inside. The Christian life is not the life of just white-knuckling it and trying really hard so hopefully God will approve of you. But because you're approved, now you step into obedience because of that relationship with God. The life of faith is the life of a traveler. The promises of God then really are our real home. And so we hold out for the promise. It makes us restless. For those that are longing to be in the kingdom of God, it makes us restless in this world. We begin to believe and act like this place is not our home. So then we begin not like storing up treasures for ourselves here, but then trying to think about how do I store up treasures as Christ commands in his place. And the promises found in Jesus then begin to shape our way of life, like how we treat people, how we are a spouse or a child, how we deal with money, how we deal with work. What he has to say about it shapes us and starts in the inside, then moves us to a behavior because we have a confidence that this isn't like the last place. And shapes us how we think and how we feel, and shapes our values, and then shapes our goals, hopefully, and our desires. And that's what the author of Hebrews really wants to get after. Look at chapter 11, verse 14 again. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. And what we see there, that idea of looking there, verse 14, can you see that word? Is that what your translation says? Some say the word desire. That word looking there is desiring. They want what God has for them, or seeking, you might have. The key word here is seeking or looking, seeking. And Jesus uses that word too in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek, have you heard this verse before? But seek first his kingdom. Whose kingdom is that? Okay, the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. And all the things of life that you think that you need, that God knows you need, will come through. Seek first Christ, his kingdom, and his righteousness in your life. And the things that God knows you need will come through. Seeking is a part of the Christian life. Seeking is a part of real faith in real life. But what are you seeking? For the people in Hebrews that the author is citing, Abraham and his family, they're seeking God's place. They're living a life with seeking God's destination. What about you? You live for the now? You just live to feel good? One of my favorite chapters in a book called Shattered Dreams by Dr. Larry Crabb. The subtitle is Unexpected Joy, God's Pathway to Unexpected Joy. It's really his teachings to the book of Ruth. And my favorite chapter in it, just the title is my favorite, is that it's not always good to feel good. And so I live by two visions for me, Jason Tovey. One is to live for the glory of God and his kingdom. The other is to feel good. And sometimes those are opposed. It doesn't always feel good to live for the kingdom of God. Yet for God's people, for those who have real faith and real life, what they want to do is they're seeking something. They're seeking God's kingdom. They're seeking God's righteousness. With flaws and ups and downs and valleys and shortcomings, of course. So real faith and real life doesn't settle for the world as it is. So we hold loosely to this place. Granville Baptist Church isn't Toby's kingdom. I hold loosely to this place. I could be in the kingdom. God could bring me home this afternoon, couldn't he? So why live for here? But living here now for him. That's what those who have real faith do, but it starts inside. Do you remember this song, this line? And the things of earth will grow strangely dim. How is that possible? Well, the beginning of the song tells us, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look in his face, which is tough because we don't see his face because he has not peeled back this ceiling to show us his face. So we see his face expressed in people, image bearers, actually. So we turn our eyes to Jesus. That means we're seeking him. And then what happens? And then the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Maybe. If our eyes are on him. But if our eyes are on this stuff, all of our things, and our bank account and our jobs, it's going to be tough. It's going to be really tough. Real faith and real life is seeking Jesus. That's a good thought. I think I'll write it down. Verse 15, there's more. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. If they wanted to go back to what they know instead of God's kingdom, they could have just done that. But why did they not settle then for the great place here in this world? Verse 16 tells us. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The word longing there is desire now. So the first one is seeking, and then now this one is desired. I misspoke earlier. They desired a heavenly home, something better. So living and dying by faith means having new desires and seeking new satisfactions that are usually then almost always rooted in the promises of God. What would it be like for you to tell God, God, I'm over this stuff. I'm over my plan. I'm over my ways. I want your ways. I want to seek your righteousness, and I desire your desires. Well, the Bible says he'll give you the desires of your heart. Yeah, you know what? I think there's a contingency upon that, and that's it's as if those are his desires. There's a lot of bad teaching that happens about this kind of stuff, that if you're just a good person and you throw out there into the world and you speak into existence the thing that you want, you'll get that thing. But the thing that what God longs to give is his desire into your heart. Starts inside and moves outward. Real faith in real life and real faith in living and dying means having new desires and seeking new satisfactions. You're just looking, you're desiring, you're seeking something better. I grew up collecting baseball cards. Anybody relate to that at all? Okay, baseball, basketball, hockey, all these things. And I had friends that I would trade with and always looking for a trade. I remember one time, and maybe I've shared this with you, I went to a card show. I think they used to have it in the malls that don't even exist anymore here in this area. And one time my grandfather, Grandpa Toby, went with me and he was into trading coins. Actually not trading, just making money was his thing. The money that was involved in coins was very different than the money that was involved in pictures on cardboard. And I never got that as a kid. I wish I would have. But my grandpa had this eye, and he was just looking for something. He knew what had value. And I was at a card show with him that also had a few coin dealers at it. And he went to a place where he saw a coin that he knew was mismarked, as it was. They marked it too low. So he went to one place, bought that coin, and went two tables over, and sold it for double for what he bought it. That's a good eye, isn't it? He was looking for something. He desired something. And for the believer, it's the same. We're looking into desire for the person who has real faith in real life. We long for a life that's beyond this, but we live in this so as to see then a life realized later. Real faith considers what the world offers, like coins and cards, and considers the promises of God's promises that are found in him. And then faith, real faith, desires one over the other. Desires God over the boat, desires God over the vacation, desires God over the home, desires God over the raise, all these things. Real faith then sees the promises of God and the future promises of God and what he offers and desires it. That's what the Hebrews author is writing to encourage believers that are really struggling in their present time. Are you struggling? How's your faith? Take peace and hope in this encouragement. Real faith in real life is being so convinced and filled with confidence concerning God's promises found in Jesus that we experience then a change of life. What we value changes. And then what happens is that we desire him over anything we can find in this world. But if the mission of your life is to feel good, it probably won't work out for you. And God actually has something to say about the person who has such a faith. Did you catch it? Look at verse 16 again in your Bibles. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The word, when you see the word therefore, you have to ask, what's it there for? Okay? And what we see in context here is that the reason why he's not ashamed to be called their God is because they have a confidence in him and he already has a place in store for them. God is not ashamed to be called their God. Isn't it an interesting concept? It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Connecting shame with God. We've taught before here at Granville what shame is. Here's a definition again for you, just for your own counseling. Shame is something is wrong with me. And it's always caught and taught. We see this word used in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 2, about Adam and Eve, and they were both naked and they felt no shame. Why is that? Because shame is taught. Your body's bad. Your body's naughty, supposedly. I mean, isn't that what Christianity teaches sometimes? Cover yourself. You should be ashamed of yourself. I have a 6-year-old boy who has no shame. Gets out of the tub, runs around, no problems. Why is that? Because he hasn't come up to the belief that something's wrong with him. Isn't that freedom? And that's what Adam and Eve experienced before sin came into the world. It actually was freedom between them and God. And God says of the person here, I'm not ashamed to be called your God. Why is that? Because there's nothing wrong with them. There's nothing wrong with him. They believe. And they're acting out in accordance to that belief. I hope that God's not ashamed of me. I hope when I've been reading this week, you know, and I don't know if you feel the same way, but I hope that he'd be glad to be called my God. How could I know if he was? How would you counsel me? How could I know if God wouldn't be ashamed of me? In time, in the course of time, the church likes to put a lot of shame on people and guilt. Pressure. This doesn't seem to be God style, does it? I've been asking and wondering this week and talking to the Lord about it. So what must I do? What must we do to make God not ashamed of us? Be really moral? Try harder. That's it. Just try harder. Make sure you don't miss a church service. Half of us are going to be judged really hard this weekend. Look like what you think a good Christian looks like? I don't know. Here's the answer. You ready? And it's really found in the text. And I've just already shared it. Ready? Desire him. Desire him. Above all else. Desire him. Faith desires God and the city that God makes for his people more than it desires what the world can give. Faith in God means desiring God, or the way that Hebrews says it in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. It's just this desire, this connection in Him. That's what pleases Him. There's a lot of people doing Christian to-doing that have no faith in Him, and it's nothing to Him. Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in Your name? Didn't we teach Sunday school in Your name and go on mission trips in Your name and give money on TV to the evangelist in Your name? And Jesus says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Why is that? Because there's no desire for Him. Desiring God honors God. It calls attention to His worth and any other effort we could brag about. But we can't brag about desiring Him because no one brags about, I'm so hungry. But we hunger and thirst for righteousness. No one brags about how thirsty they are. So desiring God is nothing to be bragging about because desiring God honors God. It doesn't call attention to ourselves. It calls attention to Him. It doesn't call attention to our value, but God's value. And the city of God then, being promised to those who have real faith and real life, desiring Him, okay, the city of God will be perfect. Why is that? Why is the city of God perfect? Because God's there. Don't you want to be there? What does that take? Knowing Him through Jesus Christ and trusting in Him and His work. The people that are heaven-bound, God's city-bound, aren't there because they're awesome, right? They're heading there because what? Because God is awesome. Yes, A again for you. Then in verses 20 through 22, with the few minutes we have left, what we see is people that lived it out in unique ways. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And at the end of their lives, they actually give an expression to the hope in the promises of God as they face their end. So remember, the author has already talked about those that lived and died by faith. And what we see is three examples in a row of those who lived and died by faith. If you want to study this week the stories of these three guys, begin in Genesis chapter 25 and then just keep reading. This morning, we don't have time to unpack all of their lives, so just like any one of us have a way bigger life than what we see in just a few verses. But we'll keep the Hebrews' intent in mind. The author of Hebrews has something in mind when he brings up these folks. Look at verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons, that would be his grandkids then, right? And worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, because that wasn't happening yet, and gave instructions about his bones. Of all the things that these guys faced in their life, this is what the author of Hebrews wants to encourage readers to know, that they lived and died by faith, and in the end, really, their lives became a blessing. Different guys, imperfect guys, troubled people, troubled lives. They were moved around. They were travelers. They weren't heading to Disney, but they moved around, and their life was hard, okay? They were travelers. So their faith was sure that God would work His will. They talked with God. And they did have a confidence that their death could not frustrate God's purposes. So they would speak with confidence. This is the blessing they put on others. They would speak with confidence what would happen after they died. So then in the last days, their last days, which none of us knows how many days we have, the scripture tells us that God determines the number of our days. But in their last days, they were a blessing. So real faith and real life is a life of traveling. It's seeking and desiring. And the last part, really, if you're a note taker, is just it's a life of being a blessing to others, as it relates to God's promises. Look at verse 20 again. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. So Isaac blessed his sons. And what's interesting is the author isn't concerned here about Isaac's struggles in his life. He actually did a lot of things that his dad Abraham did. Lied about his wife being his wife one time and had different struggles. There was interesting family dynamics between he and his wife and their kids. He had a favorite and his wife had a favorite. That usually goes well. They had problems. But the author isn't focused on that. What the author is focused on is Isaac's end. And that toward his end, Isaac's faith undergirded his blessings to his children. And even giving out the blessings, there was trouble. You can read about it, okay? I challenge you. I challenge you to get into God's word. But his faith He had such a firm conviction that his blessings granted in relationship to God's purposes could not possibly fail. So Isaac trusted God, and because of that, he was a blessing. Think about this. How has someone else's trust in God blessed you? Do you have any ideas? Like, many people, I hope, supported Carlin and her endeavors toward Bolivia. So you had a faith that by sending Carlin, maybe you gave money. You can't go with her, but you gave money so that she could go. And so you're trusting God with that gift that you gave sacrificially in sending Carlin. And then Carlin, let's say she goes and she's able to share the gospel in such a way that a student says yes to Jesus. Your faith then, and your confidence and trust and belief and desire and seeking God, then blessed another. Do you see it? So the question to yourself, this is an opportunity for you to praise God. Not praise the person, but praise God. How has someone else's trust in God blessed you? See, I don't have confidence that Carlin can save all of Bolivia, but I have a confidence that God can. Is that right? But maybe God desires to use Carlin in such endeavors. His endeavors. Do you have one in mind? I challenge you this week. Maybe you haven't done this in a long time, but if someone else's faith in God has been a blessing to you, I challenge you to write them or call them. Okay? And here's the other side to that, because what's rewarded is repeated. And so when you reward someone even with praise, what you'll see is that happening over and over again. I challenge you. Okay? Challenge, can you take it? Using your words to encourage somebody else. It's a great idea. Okay? What we see with Isaac is he's blessing his sons, and man, there's so much trouble around that, but you know what? The big thing for them is just is seeing what God's doing and then joining him in that. And for Isaac, at the very end of his life, that's what he catches. Look at the next example. We see another one here. Look at verse 21. By faith, Jacob, so one of Isaac's sons here who received a blessing from his dad. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons. This is his grandkids then. Raise your hand if you have grandkids in your life. This is for you, huh? By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and then worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. When we look back at his story, you can go back at Genesis chapter 32, verse 10 to see toward the end what it was like for them. This is what he said actually toward the end of his life. I am unworthy. As he's engaging and his brother's about to come back into his life, and there's been trouble there, and he's just growing into adulthood here. He says, just speaking to God, it seems, I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. And I only had my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I've become two camps, meaning all the things, God, that you've promised and all the things that I've done, you're the one that overcame it all. You couldn't block you. And in the course of time, he became this blessed. In fact, I don't know if you know much about Jacob, but Jacob in life was a taker. Maybe we have friends or family that are like that. They're just users. And Jacob was like that. A manipulator and a taker. And he joined with his mom to even fool his dad. And all this trouble in his family. He was really disconnected from his brother and really hurt his brother Esau. And yet God is working through someone like Jacob, which gives you and I hope, doesn't it? He's a grasper, some people call him. And for most of his life, he was just into himself. Maybe you have someone like that. Not you, of course. Someone else. And all he tried to do is just get whatever he could get in the midst of his traveling life, his vagabond life. And at the end of his life, somehow, he becomes one who blesses. He becomes a giver, not a taker. And then a worshiper of the Lord. It's interesting, when people come to church, most oftentimes, and they're judging a church, whether they can decide if this church is for them or not, any church, they want to know what they can get out of it. That's how they judge. Studies have shown that most people decide if a church is for them in the first 30 seconds, which means they never hear music not to like it, or a preaching not to like or like it. They just experience the lobby, the parking lot, and the people. Isn't that crazy? Seems unfair, doesn't it? It's just how it is. But most people evaluate things for what they can get. And yet with God in real life and real faith, it's the opposite. It's about like evaluating life based on how things are going and giving. And Jacob didn't understand that till his end. In the text, he's actually a blessing to his grandson. So let's ask the question, what keeps someone from being a blessing to others? If real life and real faith is expressed in desiring God and seeking God and his kingdom and his ways to the point where you become a blessing, what keeps someone then from being a blessing to others? Can someone just talk out loud? It's okay. It's not rhetorical. Sin can do that. Yeah, our personal sin. Yeah, what else? Anything? Self-absorbed. I'm thinking about me and my mission and my plan, living for this world. You got it. You nailed it. You can't be a blessing to others if you're only looking out for yourself. Isn't that true? And yet the scriptures tell us that we consider others before ourselves. Can't be a blessing to others if you withhold from others what has freely been given to you. Chiefly, what was freely given to us? Our salvation in Christ. How will we be a blessing as it relates to the things and the promises of God if we withhold God? And so we talk about like being a blessing to our grandchildren. Here's the biggest thing that we can do is offer them blessing as it relates toward the promises of God, which would look like this then, inviting them to know Jesus. Inviting them to know your story in time as it's appropriate, you share more details. Share with them your wins and losses in life as it relates to then your relationship with Jesus, as their maturity can handle it. You know what I'm saying? That's the opportunity, being real and authentic community, intergenerational. That's what we see here with Jacob and his grandbabies. But he had to get past himself. He had to get past his pride and his taking to even do that. Then he actually at that time became a worshiper. Isn't it interesting? How are you blessing future generations as it relates to the promises of God? Something to think about. One more guy, isn't there? Verse 22, by faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. What was Joseph's life like? Anybody remember? You can read it. I challenge you to read it this week. Tough. Maybe spoiled rotten, was a favorite. There's a lot of favoritism in the Old Testament, so much so that we see this in James, that God is actually anti-favoritism in the church because it always causes trouble, doesn't it? So Joseph is a favorite son, an endeared son, and this family, Jacob has a couple wives and a couple concubines and all these sons, and it just causes trouble to the point where the sons are so sick of Joseph that they sell him off. Have you heard this story before? They sell him into slavery. I don't know if you know this or not, but there's actually more people in slavery today than there has been in all time. Human trafficking, sex slavery, work slavery, kids, children, women, adults, whatever. Joseph experienced that. And then he goes to a place in Egypt and then finds work there as a servant and then basically was mistreated, lied about, put in a bad spot. Then he goes to prison for something he didn't do, and then people forget him in prison. And then time, God raises him up out of that. The text keeps saying, but God was with him, but God was with him, but God was with him. Have you heard this story before? Then he rises up to some power in Egypt. Maybe you've seen the cartoon before. I challenge you to read it in the Bible, though. Go ahead and read it in the Bible. And all this trouble comes upon him. And all of his adult life was spent in Egypt, not his land. He was a traveler, really a wanderer. Yet facing death, he still had a faith that God would fulfill his promises and then demonstrated confidence by making his brothers promise to take his bones back to Canaan for burial. Interesting. And then it's speaking about the Exodus. Did you catch that? That's not even close here yet. The exodus of Israelites from Egypt, really for his blessing about that, his thoughts about that reflect the high faith that he had that in due course God would act. How could God use Joseph as a blessing to others after all that's happened to him? See, there's a lie out there that teaches that because we've experienced abuse and we've experienced trouble and because we've experienced bad family relationships that God possibly... He could never use us, like we're damaged goods. That's a lie. That God has you in the sidelines because, well, you just messed up too much in the past and you're too arrogant in the past. That's a lie. That's a lie. In fact, we see toward a big climax in Joseph's life, this huge exchange between he and his brothers, when his brothers have to come to him because there's famine in the land. And Joseph has power over food now. And now here's his brothers who sold him into slavery for this connection. Look at Genesis chapter 50. You probably know this verse, I hope. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" That's acknowledging they did wrong. That's good. So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs that they committed in treating you so badly." So now dad knows everything and is asking Joseph to forgive. Have you ever heard someone say, "I could never forgive so-and-so"? What that means is I refuse to, not that I can't, not that you're unable. It's just a step, usually. And such a burden releaser, isn't it? "Now please forgive the sins of the servants of God before your father, of your father." And when the message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before them. "We are your slaves." So they're offering themselves to be in a different position. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Wow. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done and then saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. You may have heard it this way: what you intended for harm, God meant for good. It's a huge, huge understanding. It's a huge reference to God's character. All this bad stuff that you thought was bad, actually God was doing something really good. How could Joseph say such thing while having experienced such tragedy in life? Because real faith in real life looks to God, desires God, seeks God, and then is a blessing to others. And it frees us up not to live then for this place, but to be a blessing to others so that they too could know faith. Even in Joseph's forgiveness exchange and what he's going to do, he's pointing them to God. Isn't that cool? Not to himself. Last question then. On this vacation weekend, and looking at all of life and how we're really travelers in this world, what is your plan to be a blessing to others toward the promises of God? The no plan plan is not going to work for you or for our church. So I invite you to investigate it. How's the seeking going? How's the desiring God going? If it's not going well, ask why. What's in the way? And then talk to someone that you know loves you and God and reason with them together and pray. And then think about, with God's help, the plan to be a blessing. Okay? Let's pray. Lord God, for this morning, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your will. Thank you for your love. And we thank you for Jesus, who in him all things are yes, the ultimate promise. And we, Lord God, we wait for the fulfillment of the final promise of Christ's return and our being united with him face to face. We know until that time, God, that you are bringing more people into your family through salvation. I pray, God, today that for those that have not yet given their lives to you, that they would recognize that they have seen and tasted that you're good, and they would give their lives to you because Jesus gave his life for us. That there'd be an admission of sin and selfishness and just a turning from that into Christ, whereby he takes over and reigns and rules in our hearts and lives. I pray, God, as a church family, Lord God, that you'd give us your ways and new ways that we can be a blessing to this city and to the world around us where you've placed us, so that they may come, many may come to know Jesus. I pray, God, that you'd grow within us and our hearts a seeking and desiring maybe like never before, so that in time we may be a real blessing. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.